consequences as a result. And when he does that, he will then proceed to throw a fit. And I was thinking about how we're pretty much the same. We generally suffer because of our own actions, the things that we choose to do. We disobey God or we do something foolish, and then we suffer as a result of that. And then we proceed to complain and grumble about that. we throw a fit. But Peter is giving us instruction here in chapter 3 about how to endure suffering. And he shows us a different way to do it. But there is a distinction between suffering, the consequences of our actions, and suffering for the sake of righteousness or for Christ's sake. And that is the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about, suffering for Christ's sake, for righteousness. And remember last week we started to talk about, I mentioned that there were five things that we're going to look at here as we go through 1 Peter 3 about how to endure suffering. And last week we covered the first three. The first was to know you are blessed. The second was do not fear. And the third was to set Christ as your Lord in your heart. So today we're going to continue with those five things, looking at the last two. And let's start by reading 1 Peter 3. We're going to be in verses 15 through 18 specifically, but I want to get a running start at it. So let's start in verse 13, where he starts this instruction. So 1 Peter 3, 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's pray. God, I thank you that any time we come to your word, you have something for us. And I know that many of us may not be suffering, or if we're suffering, we may not be suffering specifically for righteousness' sake, but just enduring the suffering that comes with life, living in a fallen world. But maybe our life is great, Lord, or wherever we're at, whatever we're experiencing or going through, I pray that you would show us what it is you have for us in your word here today and how we can live it and apply it and become more like your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So Peter is talking to us about how to endure suffering. And the next thing that he tells us, the fourth thing in verse 15 is, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So that fourth thing to endure suffering is to always being ready to make a defense. Ready to make a defense. When we experience persecution, it presents an opportunity for us to witness. And if we're not ready, like he's saying to be here, we may miss that opportunity. That word defense in the Greek is apologia. So it's an answer, to give an answer or a reasoned statement or argument. And it's where we get our word apologetics, if you've heard that, which is the defense of faith against challenges or objections. Apologetics is the ability to explain or knowing how to explain why we believe what we believe. In witnessing, I've experienced a lot of people asking, like, well, why do you believe the Bible is the word of God? To be able to answer that, that's apologetics. That's knowing why you believe what you believe. And oftentimes I respond to them, well, did you know that 1/4 of the Bible, so 1 in 4 verses, is prophetic? And you can get into that And it presents, again, an opportunity to start to explain about Jesus and who he is and salvation. We are to be ready and able to answer with a reasoned argument why we believe and have hope. I do want to make a note, apologetics doesn't save anybody. The ability to explain or reason against the objections and things that people bring up against Christianity and God and the Bible and faith, that doesn't save anybody. It may remove some obstacles out of somebody's way on their path to believing. But in Romans 10, verse 17, Paul's pretty clear. He says that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's not our reasoned arguments of why certain things are true or not true. It's the gospel and the Holy Spirit that save and bring conviction, not our arguments. Still, we are to be ready to make a defense when we face persecution. And Peter gives some specifics about that. The first thing is, he says, always being ready. We are always to be ready. In season and out of season, we are always to be prepared. And I don't know about you guys, but that is hard. I struggle with it. In my job, I work for a title company. My boss is pretty outspoken, anti-Christian. And I've been wanting to witness to him. I've witnessed to some of the other people in my work, but I've struggled to witness to him. And I've found that when I have free time at work, I get interrupted a lot in that free time. So I might spend some time just looking at some articles, going, what's going on in the news. So when I start reading the news, though, I get distracted. And then all of a sudden, an opportunity comes. My boss says something, and I'm not prepared. I'm like taken by surprise by it, taken off guard. Peter's saying we must always be prepared. Because if we're not, we may end up having to wait for that next opportunity or the next time that comes up, and that time may not come. Because we don't know what's going to happen. So we are to always be ready to make a defense. And the next thing he says, to everyone who asks of you. So everybody, not some, but all. And I found it interesting that he says, to everyone who asks you, that they're the ones asking, not us initiating. In my personal experience, at least, that doesn't happen often. It happens sometimes, but at least for me, the majority of the time, if I'm going to be sharing, I'm the one initiating. So even though he says here, to anyone who asks of you, we shouldn't take that as an excuse to not witness. We should take every opportunity. And this doesn't mean that we shouldn't initiate. We should. Because if we didn't initiate, we may not have as many opportunities to share. And there are plenty of opportunities. So everyone who asks, I also thought that was interesting because remember, this is given in the context of persecution. So it's somebody who's persecuting you, and they're asking, why do you believe this? What's the point? So those persecutors are asking, what are they asking? Peter says, to give an account for the hope that is in you. And I don't know, you may not relate to this, you may, but I feel like when we talk about evangelism, a lot of people shrink back because it sounds hard. It sounds scary. We don't want to do it. There's a lot of fear involved in approaching others and talking about our faith because we fear rejection and how they might respond. So the idea of what Peter is saying here, to always be ready to give a defense, to give an account for the hope that's in you, it might sound really hard. But if we think about what he's saying here, it's actually quite simple. All he's asking is that we give our testimony. Have you encountered Jesus Christ? Have you experienced salvation in your life? That's all he's telling you to do. Just tell him your story. And the focus of that is supposed to be hope, right? For the hope that is in you. What is that hope? It's the gospel. our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, freedom from sin and death, and eternal life in Christ, that we will be resurrected from the dead and have life and eternity in Christ with the Father, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's hope. So what is your story? How did God bring you to salvation, to know him? How did you come to believe in Christ? And what is your hope? What do you believe? And why do you believe it? He's saying, just be ready to give that. I don't know. It's pretty easy to talk about ourselves, right? This should be something simple because it's something that God has done in us. We've personally experienced. So be ready to give an account. But he says, yet with gentleness and reverence. So our defense should not be antagonistic. It shouldn't be harsh. It shouldn't be condescending. It shouldn't be rude or proud. Again, the context is persecution. And I think it's easy to be defensive when we feel threatened or attacked or afraid, which is why I think Peter is saying this. When they ask you, when somebody's persecuting, and they're asking you, why do you believe this? Instead of responding defensively, respond in gentleness. We talked about this word before. It means mild or meek. But also gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. So he's essentially saying, when you give your defense, when you give your account, be in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And remember earlier he said, always be ready? I thought, I guess he's telling me to always be in the Spirit. That's kind of rough. It's easy to get in the flesh sometimes. So with gentleness and reverence, or fear, because we need to first fear God, and then we need to respect man, even if they're persecuting us. I think it's really important how we deliver our words. Not just the content, but our delivery. This is talked about all throughout Proverbs. And Proverbs being a book of wisdom. Just a couple examples I want to give. Proverbs 15, 1 and 2. He says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. If you jump over into Proverbs 16, verse 21, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. In verse 23 of that chapter, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. It's important how we compose and conduct ourselves when we're being questioned about our faith. And sometimes how we deliver those words is even more important than the words themselves. I think we've all heard it at some point, maybe in our education, being taught about communication, that 80% of communication is body language and tone. But we're so worried about the words so often instead of how we deliver it. Peter says, with gentleness and reverence, with meekness and respect, because that gives the person you're sharing your testimony with the best opportunity and chance, not only hearing, but believing and being won and saved for Christ. So that's the number four, with all those different aspects, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. To everyone who asks, with gentleness and reverence. And then the fifth thing that Peter tells us on how to endure suffering is in the next verse, verse 16. He says, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So the fifth thing is to keep a good conscience. And Peter's talked about this before. He has repeated this in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. He said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And in verse 15 of that same chapter, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So why is it important to have a good conscience? He says, if you're slandered, and notice this, he says, for your good behavior in Christ, those who slander or revile you will be put to shame. Why? Because there's no truth to it. This is super important. Our walk has to be blameless for us to be a good witness. Not just to talk the talk, but to walk the walk. Because I'm sure you guys have observed it, you've seen it in the media, all around us, people will and do slander and revile us for being Christian. It's part of the culture, it's accepted. You see it all the time. If you remember the other day, we had the sign thing going on at the town. even though there was a lot of positive feedback, a lot of people were kind to us, there were those who slandered us as hateful Trump supporters. And that's just the view that they got of us. And I'm sure you've heard this before, people calling Christians hypocrites. And unfortunately, we give a lot of people in the world the basis for that. They see it in our actions versus what we say. People will slander you, and that's especially true if we are being bold in our witness and in making disciples. But if you have a clear and a good conscience, Peter says, in the end, they'll be put to shame. The truth will be known. But if we have a bad conscience, if we're not walking the walk, we're going to be put to shame. The focus, when you have a bad conscience, you're proclaiming Christ, but you're not living for him. When you're asked about it, the focus is going to move from the truth of who Christ is to our sin and to our bad behavior. And what ends up happening is that it discredits our witness, and it can even bring dishonor to the name of Christ and his ability to save. In Corinthians, Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him in what we do and in what we say. So if we represent Christ and God to an unbelieving world, if we're his ambassadors, if we look no different than them, and if there's no change in our lives, why would they ever want to believe in and follow our God? I don't know about you, but personally, if I saw someone and they're saying, oh, Jesus can change your life, but they're living the same way they did before, I wouldn't believe a word they say. That's how important our witness is, how important our good conscience is, because it proves the truth of the message that we share. Christ is able to save and to change us. We need to keep a good conscience and give no basis for the slander so that all the glory goes to Christ and that Jesus is the focus. So after giving these five instructions on enduring suffering, Peter then returns to two things that he's been emphasizing and that he's repeated throughout this letter when talking about persecution. In verse 17, he says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. If God should will it so. That is one idea that has been repeated, and I feel that Peter is emphasizing. He said it first in different words in the first chapter, in 1 Peter 1:6. Talking about our salvation, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Who determines if it's necessary? God the Father, by his will. And then a little bit later here, right before this in 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14, we just read it. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Meaning that not all do, some do, that God is involved in that, that he's the one that determines that. And then he says it here again, if God should will it so. I find this important because when we suffer, we need to remember God is in control. He is in control. And God is the one who allows it or even sometimes prescribes it. Not all of us will suffer all the time. You know, some of us suffer some of the time. But if necessary, if God wills, we may suffer. And that may sound cruel to some of us. Like, wait, God would prescribe suffering to me? That God might allow that? He might will that to be? Why would that be necessary? Why would God will that? This isn't every reason, but there were two things that came to mind, two scriptures that God reminded me of as I was thinking about this. The first is 2 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. And running to the Thessalonians, they suffered greatly for their faith. They were persecuted, pretty extreme. And he wrote to them and said, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering." For whatever reason, they were suffering persecution, according to what Paul said, that they might be considered worthy of the kingdom, that coming 1,000-year reign of Christ. In James 1, 2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So here in James, he says that those persecutions, those trials, are a test of our faith, that it might produce endurance. So why does it matter? How does this help us endure suffering? Because God has a purpose in our suffering. God is good and loving. We know that from other scriptures in the Bible. That's super clear. God is also looking long term. And remember, at the beginning of this, Peter said, "Know that you are blessed." Persecution, suffering, is a blessing. Our suffering is not for nothing. It's not pointless or meaningless. He uses it for discipline, for correction, for testing, to grow in us endurance, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to form Christ in us. So yeah, you bet there's a point and there's a purpose to any suffering that we endure as his children. If God should will it so, know that God is in control, even in your suffering. That's one thing that Peter is trying to repeat because it brings encouragement to those who hear it, to understand that. Your suffering's not for nothing. And he says that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And this is something that he emphasizes, I think, more than anything in this letter. He said it first in chapter 2, 19 and 20. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, that finds favor with God." And then he says it here, and then he says it again in chapter 4, 15 and 16. "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God." So are you suffering because of your own actions? Because of choices you've made? And you're experiencing the consequences of your sin? Not suffering for righteousness. Peter is very careful to make this distinction over and over again. Because we have a tendency, when we suffer, to think that God's doing it to us and we blame God. You say, "God, why am I suffering? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? How dare you? You know, you get mad at God, you shake your fist at heaven, and God's saying, you chose this. I told you not to do such and such, but you chose to disobey. And as a result, you are experiencing the consequences of your actions. I feel this is so important to understand, because we get mad at God for things that we've done to ourselves. And we, in our pride, we blame him. God doesn't shield us from the consequences of our actions. In fact, he uses those consequences, as we just talked about, to discipline us and to draw us to himself. There is this, in Psalm 119, the longest psalm, a psalm about the word of God. I always saw this, and it's so true. I've experienced it in my life, and perhaps you have. In Psalm 119, verse 67, a psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Pointing to how when God lets us endure affliction, suffering, the consequences of the things that we've chosen, he does it so that he can draw us to himself. We learn a lesson. It's just like kids, the natural consequences. You touch a hot stove, what's going to happen? You're going to get burned. And sometimes, for somebody to learn that, they got to do it. They got to experience it. So remember at the beginning I said how when we suffer, we often act like a three-year-old. Don't act like a three-year-old. Right? God is telling, he tells us beforehand, this is the truth. This is the way. Walk in it. So that we won't be hurt. He does it for our own safety because he knows us. He knows everything. He made us. He knows what's good for us. Don't be a three-year-old. Listen to him. Or you can be a three-year-old and go touch that stove and get burned. It's up to us. But don't blame God for that. So Peter, having given us those five things and reminding us that when we do suffer, it's according to his will, God is in control, and that it should be for righteousness, not because of unrighteousness or sin in our lives. He then, as he has throughout this letter, backs this teaching, this application up, with the example of Christ. In verse 18 of Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, he says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he just said, don't suffer for doing what's wrong, but for doing what's right. He says, Christ also died for sins. Jesus was persecuted. He suffered. He was harmed. He was slandered. He was reviled to the point where he was killed. And he died. Did Jesus suffer all that for doing evil? No. He says, the just for the unjust. Jesus was just. He had a good conscience. He suffered for doing what was right, not what was wrong, just as Peter told us to do. And he suffered because God willed it. And he's saying essentially, so should you do. We have only to look to Jesus to see the embodiment of Peter's teaching on how to endure suffering. That it's a blessing to know we're blessed, to not fear, to set Christ as Lord, to be ready to give a defense, to have a good conscience. That's embodied in the way Christ endured suffering. And when we look to Jesus, we follow those steps as God, through Peter, has prescribed. You know what might happen? We will see people, even our persecutors, brought to God, just as Christ brought us to God. Because that's what he says here. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? In order that he might bring us to God. That's the whole purpose of our suffering and doing these steps. Because when we do it that way, just like Christ, we will see people brought to God as a result of our obedience. And I want to say, verse 18, that's the gospel. In a small little package, in one verse, that's a message of hope. Christ died for our sins. Amen? For our sins. For yours and yours, for mine. He died for our sins. And it says that he paid them in full once for all. When I always loved this, the first time I heard it, it was so encouraging to me. Because after I first believed, I thought, okay, Christ died for my sins, they're covered. But then I kept sinning. I was like, oh no, what about these sins? And the first time I heard a pastor say, I think it was Joe Foch, a pastor of Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia. He said, when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you didn't even exist. All of your sins were still yet future. When he died, he knew it all. Every way we'd fail him, every mistake, every time we didn't have a good conscience. And he said, tetelestai, it is done, paid in full. And when we believed, he accepted us, knowing that we'd continue to fail him. Man, what love. Once for all, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid our debt in order that he might bring us to God. Because of sin, we were far off. And I know Christians, we know this, right? But for those of you who may not know this, because of our sin, we were separated from God. We were far off from him. The Bible says that we were at enmity with God because of our sin. We were separated from him. There's this illustration often used that God is holy, and he was on one side, and then in between is this deep, impossible to cross ravine. And on the other side is us, those who have sinned, and we were unholy. How do you solve that problem? Because God cannot look on sin. He's holy. And we couldn't change. We were stuck in this predicament. And what happened is that God himself became a man. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And he died on our behalf. And Jesus Christ is that bridge over that ravine to enable us to come to God. Jesus died for our sins and paid the penalty. He paid the price. And in Christ, God's holy and just wrath towards sin is appeased. And when we repent and believe in him and his work on the cross and trust him to save us and that his blood cleanses us from all sin, and he makes us holy. He brings us to God, and we are reconciled with God, no longer separated, no longer at enmity with him. So if you have never believed, I encourage you today, this morning, be reconciled to God, because he wants you to know him. He wants to be reconciled with you, and he's paid a very dear price. He died on the cross in your place. He made that possible. So let Christ bring you to God. Now, if you have believed, you've already done that. You're a believer. You've been born again. You've been forgiven your sins. But perhaps there's sin in your life. Maybe unrepentant sin. Maybe you've wandered away. Maybe you've been suffering for doing what is wrong rather than for doing what is right. And in that case, I want to encourage you, today is the day of salvation. It's not believing again to be saved again. It's trusting that it's paid in full, once for all. Repent and let Christ bring you to God. Because your sin has been paid for. He died for it. It's finished. You've been reconciled. So stop running. Stop hiding. Stop straying or wandering. And go to God. In that verse, it says that he had been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in that is a prescription for us, if we're struggling with sin as Christians. Put the flesh to death. Like Christ did. Join him in his death to sin and be made alive in his spirit. Acts 3:19, in preaching the gospel, I think it's Peter, actually, again. He says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." As Christians, the only one holding us back from God is us. All we have to do is repent and return, and he'll wipe away those sins, and we will have times of refreshing from his Spirit. In Galatians 2:20, this is something so simple but so hard to live and to understand, but so fundamental to our faith. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." That's how we're to live. To be dead to sin, having been put to death in the flesh like Christ, but made alive in the Spirit, by faith, walking with him, just making ourselves available, saying, "Lord, I'm here. I'm forgiven. What do you got for me today?" And knowing that you're forgiven and that he's given you his Spirit and he's enabled you to walk with him. And maybe you are here suffering and you've been suffering for righteousness. You can take comfort in what Peter has been saying, in knowing that you are following our Lord. And there's no higher calling than that. So look to him. Know that you're blessed. Don't fear. Set Christ as Lord in your heart. Be ready to make a defense and keep a good conscience. So that's all I got. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't like talking about suffering. That's not something we want in our lives. In fact, we do everything we can to avoid any kind of suffering, any kind of inconvenience. And yet, it is through the greatest suffering that you brought us salvation, the greatest gift and the greatest blessing. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that blessing is not, or the suffering is not always something that we need to avoid. Certainly not something we should pursue, suffering for the sake of suffering. But suffering is not always something we need to avoid. In fact, it may be the very thing you want to use in our lives to produce holiness and Christ-likeness and fruit and bring about blessing, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And so I pray that you would give us understanding of this and that we could look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to his example, to know that we are blessed when we suffer, to not fear our persecutors or the suffering itself, but to fear you and to set you as Lord in our hearts, to live Galatians 2:20, that we've been crucified with you. It's no longer us who lives, but Christ in us. That we would keep a good conscience and that we'd be ready to make a defense. So may we live for you and glorify you, Lord, and I just pray that you would do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If the Lord is speaking to you, whether about believing in him for the first time or some kind of sin in your life that you as a Christian feel you need to repent of, I want to encourage you, come up for prayer. I'll be up here in the front afterwards. If we need more people, we can grab some of the elders. But don't let this moment escape you. God's word is not meant just to be heard. It's meant to be acted upon. Mm-hmm. It's meant to be lived. And so often I feel we hear the word, we're convicted, but then we don't say anything to anybody, and we go home, and we remain unchanged. And I said this, quoted this earlier, but Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. Let's act upon it now, because we just don't know what the future holds. But I can guarantee you there's blessing in obedience and in response to God's word. So if there is anybody feeling that, please come up. We'd be happy to pray for you. We're going to finish out with a song of worship, and you can come up after that song. All right.